Our junior church is dismissed. And thank you, ladies, for your help in the services this morning. Sorry, honey, I was going to get there. My apologies. I had my back turned, and she was sprinting right out of there. I don't know. Oh, praise the Lord. It is good to be in the house of the Lord, and I so appreciate that you are here being faithful to God. If you'll take your Bibles and open once again to our source text, this is part two. We started this message last week when we began. And we were taking a bit of an in-look, if you will, into Jesus' earthly ministry and how it wasn't long when he began his earthly ministry that multitudes of people were gathering and following Christ. And we saw that they were following Christ. They were gathering because they saw the power that Christ has to heal all manner of sickness and disease. Well, then, as they heard him preach and teach the right doctrines of God, these multitudes were astonished, the Bible says, at the authority and the wisdom of the doctrine that Jesus spoke, noting that it was so much more than that of the religious scribes of the day. And so, looking back at this series of events today, we could probably say, well, of course, it's the Son of God that was preaching and teaching, as opposed to the religious leaders who were using modified and incomplete doctrine, teaching things to exemplify and amplify their own spirituality in the eyes of the masses. Well, at the time, though, the perspective, I believe, was probably much different. They didn't have all of the printed word of God at the time. All they could see was here was this man, Jesus, and here were these religious leaders. So they were making an immediate comparison there. The perspective was much different. And while the multitudes still gathered for healing and to hear Jesus preach in the day, some started gathering only to report back to these religious leaders so that they might find occasion against this man Jesus, as we saw in Matthew chapter 12, verse 14 last week, where the Bible says, then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, that is Jesus, how they might destroy him. Oh, they did not like what he was preaching because it went exactly against the words that they were speaking. So Jesus then, at that point in his ministry and in the wisdom of God, I believe that Jesus then increased the use of parables in his preaching and teaching. Now, ultimately, as we looked at that last week, we saw that it kind of has an effect of sorting out, if you will, between those who truly want to learn the doctrine and understand and grow, and sorting out between those who are less interested in the growth process. Excuse me. Sorting out those that were less interested. Boy, Satan doesn't want this message to be preached. Get thee behind me, Satan. Those who were less interested in the growth process because the growth process was going to highlight things that need to be given up or changed in their heart. They didn't like that so much. But they were only interested in the immediate healing and the immediate blessings and the things that would benefit them right now. That's why they were there to see Christ, because they wanted to be healed. They wanted to feel better. They wanted to be healed of the diseases, and they didn't want to go any further than that. They just wanted what was good for them now. So we concluded last week that first part of the message with about the multitudes, with asking God to help us to honestly assess where we are individually in perhaps those same multitudes. I trust that you have had those conversations with the Lord. As we now pray for understanding, as we go into the rest of this message today, praying for understanding and wisdom for the remainder of the message, as we look at the second two points, we already talked about the multitudes, but today we'll finish with the minority, and then we'll conclude with the missing as the third point of the message. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, as we look to this message, close, closer, and gone. Oh, Father, won't your Spirit help us to understand that as we draw closer to you, things are going to change in our lives. But Lord, that's not a bad thing. And I pray and ask that God, you would give us wisdom and understanding and rebuke the devourer, Lord, rebuke the Satan and those spirits that would prevent us from trying to preach your word and prevent us from trying to understand how you are working in our hearts and lives. And God, may it be that this message today, while it already seems to be opposed, Lord, that you would work mightily and that you would affect your work in my heart and in the hearts of those that hear today your scriptures. God in heaven, help us as we go forward in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as we said, we started last week with the multitudes. Today we're going to look at the minority, in John chapter 16. We've already read the source text. Now, I don't believe it is too much of a secret, but rather fairly well known and recognized, that the more time that we spend with someone, and the more, shall we say, familiar that we become with one another, I think oftentimes the trend of our discussions between each other, the trend of our conversations is that they might start going a little bit deeper into the personal lives of each other. Our conversations and our discussions, as we become more familiar, may be a little bit more pointed at the things that we do and at the behaviors that we exhibit. As we become more familiar, we say, hey, you know, I noticed this, and maybe that's not the great way to go. And hey, you're right. You see, we get more familiar, and we feel like we're at liberty to recognize and discuss things that would take away from our outward testimony with each other. Much of the time, we do certainly act out of concern and care and brotherly love with the intent that we want to help each other through this difficult life. And so our conversations will reflect that. Oftentimes, however, I think that our efforts to help are incorrectly perceived, and sometimes I don't think they're very well received. I think sometimes it's perceived that we're trying to stick our nose in where it doesn't belong, even though my intent is simply to help us both recognize that God would have us be different. And so I think the same thing has happened here in Jesus' day as well. Only I think and I believe that the help that Jesus gives is always actually right. And it's always exactly what's needed in the life of the recipient. Though it's also been perceived as malicious and ill-intended. Who are you to judge me? I don't believe that that's a new phrase. I think that's happened from the dawn of sin's inception into the heart of man. Turn with me, we're already in John chapter 16, so turn with me back just a few pages, a few chapters to John chapter number 6, if you would please. As we look at this message, look at this point, John chapter 6. Now as we follow, and as we move through this portion of Scripture, I believe we're going to see a further transition. Remember last week we talked about how there was a change that took place. Jesus went from preaching directly to preaching more through parables. And I believe we're going to see a further transition taking place as the multitudes begin to diminish. Now, there is a great deal happening in each day of Jesus' ministry at this point, and the Gospels have several accounts with many, many details. But let's look here, starting in John chapter 6, and I want to start in verses 1 and 2. The Bible here says, after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles which he did on them that were diseased. And I think it's important to note that the reason the multitudes were following him, because they saw his miracles. Now the Scripture goes on to recount some of these miracles of the feeding of the 5,000 and so on, right here in this chapter. And look down with me to verse number 14, if you will, in John chapter 6. This is immediately following the feeding of the 5,000. In verse 14, it says, then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth, that prophet should come into the world, or that prophet, that should come into the world. Verse 15 says, when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. You see, he realized from the start, but he's seeing the manifestation now. The men that he just fed, 5,000 men plus their families, that he just fed with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, was a miraculous event. And it says here that when those men, when they had seen this miracle, boy, this is the prophet that was to come into the world. And in their understanding, he was to come to be the Messiah, the king. They were going to come and take him as Jesus recognized and put him forcibly into a kingship kind of a position. Verse 16 then says, and when even was come, when even was come. So here, while it is not expressly stated, the typical occurrence would be that come evening, and when Jesus has left, because we've already said that, he went by himself to a mountain alone. When Jesus has left from teaching and preaching, many of that great company would also leave to return home, but not all. Verse 16 says, and when even was come, his disciples went down unto the sea and entered into a ship and went over the sea toward Capernaum, and it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. So you see, Jesus has done this miracle. He's been preaching. He's been teaching here on the mount, and even has come, and Jesus has left. Well, the disciples, they said, I don't know where he went, but he's not coming back. So they left, and the great multitude, this great company of people were left standing there and sitting there. When is he coming back? I don't know. Well, he's not coming back. I'm going home. I don't believe that everyone had that attitude, but I believe as human nature would be, the speaker's gone, convention's over. Let's go home. Well, that was a great speech. Well, now let's go back to what we're doing. Much of the, let's see, where am I at? I lost my place. Here we are. So the great company, they would also leave to return home, but I don't believe that everyone would leave. I think there were some that were still going to hold out hope that he would come back. You see, the disciples, they chose to cross the sea that night. And honestly, if you read through this, that was when Christ went to them walking on the water. But look with me further into this chapter 6. Look with me down to verse number 22. John chapter 6, verse 22. The Bible here says that the day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea, you see, there were still some there. They stayed there all night waiting for Christ to come back. When the people that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there save the one whereinto his disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone, albeit there came other boats from Tiberias nigh unto the place where they did eat bread after that the Lord had given thanks. You see, there was a whole bunch of people that were there, but they didn't see Jesus. They didn't see his disciples. He said in verse 24, when the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. And so, the message now that Jesus is giving to these disciples who've remained disciples, and I say, and I use that word, when we think of disciples, we think of just those particular men that Jesus called. But honestly, the word disciples is really a word that means one who learns. And I believe that this great company of people, because they were there to learn in some respect, they were certainly there for the miracles, but they also stayed and wanted to learn, and so they were of sorts, they were disciples as well. So when the great company of people took shipping and came to Capernaum, verse 25 in our scripture says that when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? And so Jesus answered, and we'll get to that in just a minute. You see, but the message here that Jesus is giving to those who remained and were seeking him is that what really matters is not the health and well-being in this life. Rather, it's the spiritual matters of eternity that are most important. Look at what Jesus answered in verse 26. Jesus answered them saying, remember, they had came to Capernaum, they found him, they said, why came, or when did you come here? Jesus answered them and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. So you didn't seek me because you wanted to see another miracle. You wanted to be fed. You just wanted what was good for you at the moment. Said you weren't here to really see the power of God. You were here for your own desires. In verse 27, he teaches them, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. You see, his message was that, look, the meat and the bread and the food is not where it's at. What you need to be seeking is the spiritual life, not the physical. If you came for the food, I would rather that you come for the spiritual enlightenment. Friends, believers, all who may hear this message today, isn't this God's message for us? Today and every day until Jesus comes, do what is necessary in your daily life, but don't waste time on things that have no bearing on your eternity or things that will distract you from having a relationship with our Savior Jesus Christ. Do what's necessary. We have daily lives. We have needs. We have physical needs that must be attended to. Do what's necessary in the daily life, but don't waste any more time trying to improve our life physically. Spend the time growing our relationship with Christ. Don't just look for the physical food. Look for that which has a bearing on your eternity. And Jesus here then is teaching the truth of how it is that Jesus alone is the source of eternal life. As he says in the same chapter, look further into it, down to verse number 47. Verse number 47 and 48, the Bible here says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. And he goes on to say, in a much more metaphoric or symbolic reference, if you looked at verses 56 and 57 in this chapter, he that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. In verse 57, as the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. You see, it's a metaphoric response. It's a symbolic reference that if we will consume all that is Jesus Christ in our life, then we will have the life everlasting and have it more abundantly that Jesus is bringing. Not just the heartbeat and the blood pumping through the veins, but we'll have the spiritual life that will praise God, that will lift up Jesus Christ, that will bring others to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ by our example. It is that very same reference that is at the heart of the communion service that we're going to hold here in just a little bit. The elements that are served are not, they do not become the actual flesh and blood of Christ, as some believe they do. They are symbols of remembrance of Christ's sacrifice on our behalf. Look again into our chapter, John 6. Look with me at verse number 63. The Bible here says, it is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profited nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. When we have communion, it's not about the cracker and the juice that does anything for us. They said the flesh means nothing. It's the Spirit. It's the Word of God that means everything in our life. The truth of this is that, you know, really, the truth is we cannot just repeat some set of words that are going to make everything better in our life. We can't just repeat some magic phrase and solve all of our problems. We must absolutely believe what Christ is teaching. We read it just a moment ago in verse 47 where it said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Now I'd ask you, do you remember the statement I made about familiar conversations becoming a little bit more pointed over time? Well, Jesus' words here, they get very real. and they go away from the metaphor, they get very sharp in verses 64 and 65 of our chapter. Look at this. He says, well, backing up again to verse 63, it's the spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But, verse 64, there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him in verse 65. And he said, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. But suddenly we find that the multitudes that have followed Jesus are becoming the minority. Because his words became very, very pointed. Now, what happens when somebody gets very sharp and curt and very short-phrased with you? Oh, okay. All right, well, you have a good day. I'm going to go. I've got things to do now. Thanks. Jesus' words all of a sudden became very, very real to this multitude of people. And look what he says. Look what our Bibles tell us, starting in verse 66, reading right through the end of the chapter now. From that time, many of his disciples went back. Remember we talked about that multitude, as they're a learner, as they're a student of what he's teaching, are in some ways disciples. From that time, many of these went back and walked no more with him. And then Jesus said unto the 12, these are the 12 disciples that he called by name, will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered them, have not I chosen you 12? And one of you is a devil? He spake, of course, in verse 71, of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. For it was he that should betray him, being one of the 12. You see, as soon as the words of Christ got very pointed to the life of that one that is listening, many of the disciples went back and followed him no more. Nope, we're done. That hurt. I don't think that's good for me anymore. But his disciples recognized, his disciples knew that being the Son of God, he had the words of eternal life. The multitudes have become the minority. Have you experienced that all in your life where maybe you've had a whole bunch of friends, but all of a sudden then some of them have gone away? The more you get close to Christ, the more we start acting and behaving as ambassadors of Christ, that multitude of friendships and acquaintances, boy, that drops pretty quick. The multitudes have become the minority. And it brings us to the third point of the message. Let's go back to John chapter 16, if you would, please. The third point of the message, the missing. Our source text in John chapter 16, Jesus here speaking with his disciples, and if we read the context, in the larger context, presumably he's speaking with the disciples during the time of the Last Supper. He tells them again of the impending plans of what's going to happen. But he tells them really from a purpose-focused perspective. Look with me in verse number 28, John chapter 16, and verse 28, he says, I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. You see, that was his purpose. I came to the world, I've given the word of God, but now it's time I'm going to go again to the Father. And the disciples' response in the next two verses, they said, his disciples said unto him, lo, now speakest thou plainly and speakest no proverb. Now we are sure that thou knowest all things and needest not that any man should ask thee. But by this we believe that thou camest forth from God. They finally understood. Remember when Jesus said that he was going to be given into the hand of those that would betray him, and he was going to be taken, he was going to be crucified and killed. And Peter said, not so, my Lord. And he said, Satan, get behind me. He said initially his 12 disciples, they didn't understand that he came to be crucified for them. And anytime he would try to tell them what the plan of God was, they would refuse and they would not understand. But now he says, I came into the world and again I go back to the Father. Oh. He said, oh, now you're making sense. Now it finally has clicked. Then Jesus goes on and he gives them the foretelling truth about what is ahead in verses 31 and 32. Look, it's your Bibles. John chapter 16, verses 31 and 32. Jesus answered them, do ye now believe? Because that's what they said. They said, now we know for sure. And he says, do you now believe? He says, behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come that ye shall be scattered. Every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. Note that the words are once again very pointed and very direct. Do you believe? The time is coming, you're going to be scattered. All of y'all are going to leave. I don't think he used that southern drawl. Do you believe? Do you really know that I am that Son of the living God? Because in just a little while, you're going to disband and disperse. We see then, in this account, turn with me over to Matthew chapter 26. I want to see this from a little bit different perspective in the Gospel of Matthew. It's the same account. Matthew chapter 26, and find your way, if you would, please, to verse 47. Reading down through verse 58, the Bible here says, and while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, hail, Master, and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. And then Jesus said unto him, put up again thy sword into his place. For all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled, that thus it must be? In that same hour said Jesus to the multitudes, are ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and ye laid no hold on me. But all this was done, that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all of the disciples forsook him and fled. All of the disciples, the Bible says, forsook him and fled. And they that laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him afar off unto the high priest's palace, and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. There was, however, one that initially fled, but then as Jesus was being taken into the court, into the high priest's palace, he went in with Jesus. And we find that in John chapter 18 and verse 15. I'll read that for you. The Bible here says in John 18, 15, and the servants and the officers stood there who had made fire of coals, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. The high priest then asked Jesus, and that was where it was? Oh, sorry, verse 15, I was down, I was in the wrong verse. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That disciple was known unto the high priest and went in with Jesus into the place of the high priest. So we know that this anecdotally and evidently is John, who Jesus loved the most. Peter followed afar off. John followed as well and then went into the high priest's palace with him. But the pattern of behavior that we see throughout these points and throughout this message is that the closer people would get to Christ, the more real that he became necessitated that the size of the group became smaller and smaller. It is a very real reflection that what really matters is only one relationship when it comes to matters of eternity. Jesus' own words in our source text ring ever so true. He says, "Yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me." Understand, though, that what Scripture is saying here is not, nor am I saying, that we must distance ourselves from everyone else as we draw close to Christ. That's not what the Scriptures are saying. In fact, we're told just the opposite. We are told that we are to edify one another. We're told that we are to build up one another. We're told that we are to pray for and support and help one another, to minister into the needs of others. Not to distance ourselves because, well, I'm going to serve Christ, so I'm going to forget everybody else. That's not what it is. What it is that the multitudes that were around you before, as you draw close to start serving the Lord God, those multitudes are going to say, "Nope, I'm done. We're out of here. Because you're acting different and you're being weird. Praise God, I'm being weird." As long as I'm being weird because I'm behaving the way God wants me to behave. The reality is, though, that the multitudes of friends and acquaintances we may have once had, those multitudes are going to thin out. Perhaps those multitudes are going to all but vanish as we get closer to our Savior. But friends, the reality is that it's only then that we may finally and fully understand just how much Jesus indeed cares for us. And that He feels all of my infirmities. And He feels our infirmities. And He understands and will relate to us. You see, it used to be that we tried to get comfort from the group around us. We tried to talk about and commiserate with all of our issues. But as those multitudes go away, there's nobody there to talk to anymore. But praise God, I am not alone. The Father is with me. It's only then that the disciples understood, oh, that's why you're going away. Oh, we don't have to rely on other people. We can rely completely and 100% on Jesus Christ. You see, He feels all the infirmities that we have, and yet He gives us such a peace. Even though we might feel like we've lost everyone we once knew, that's okay. Because we have a friend that sticketh closer than a brother in Jesus Christ. You see, He gives us such a peace as we experience His always present, never missing. We experience His love, His compassion, His strength, His forgiveness, His victory. There's no need to despair because our friends left us. You remember the prophet Elijah? After he had such a great demonstration of who God is, and he ran off into the wilderness, he said, "God, it's enough. Take my life. There's no one left but me." Boo-hoo. God said, "I have left me a remnant." God revealed His provision of the remnant. And friends, that is the body of Christ. That is the brothers and the sisters that we have in Christ that are still right where we are, having lost their multitudes, looking for edification in Christ by a brother and a sister who knows exactly what they're feeling as well. We'll close again with this last verse of our text, John chapter 16 and verse 33. We'll be going into our communion service. Jesus said to His disciples, "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace." In the world, you're going to have, ye shall have tribulation. Oh, but be of good cheer. I, Jesus Christ, has overcome the world. Amen. Father in heaven, as we close out this particular message and recognize that as we draw closer to You, we may in fact lose all but every one of the acquaintances we might have had in this life. And God, that's okay by me as long as I have You. Oh God, help me not to squelch. Help me not to resist, and help me not to push away the provision of the Holy Spirit into some dark corner of my heart. But God, let me draw so close to You that I need not but to be with You every day. And all the fulfillment that I need is so much greater because of Jesus Christ. than because of anyone that I may have had in this life. May you be first in our life. Father, we're going to go into the communion service. Help us to remember, it's not the flesh and the blood that are represented. It's not the flesh that means anything by your word. It's the Spirit that is everything. It's the Spirit of God. It's the Word of God that is everything in our life. And Father, help us to open our hearts to the working of the Holy Spirit today, that He will give us the understanding of your word and will fill us with the joy that we so long for. Work according to your will now, even in this time of communion, as we look to remember what you have done for us and on our behalf. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Turning in your Bibles, of course, to 1 Corinthians chapter number 11. As we go into our communion service, we do not have a closed service. It is open. You don't have to be a member of Calvary Baptist Church, as most of us well know. You do need to be a member of the body of Christ. And the Bible here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and gentlemen, if you would come, Brother Jack and AJ, and I'll help as well. As we understand, according to the Word of God in verse 27 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Bible says, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that you come not together into condemnation. And the rest, Jesus said, I will set in order when I come." And Brother AJ, would you ask the blessing, please, on
Lord, we thank you once again for the gift of salvation, Lord, and for this time that we can just dwell on what you've done for us, Lord, and as undeserving as we are, Lord, that we can come to saving knowledge of you, Lord. We thank you for that. We ask that your blessing would be upon this time, Lord. We ask this in your name. Amen.
Scripture, the Bible says, "For I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, that same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me."
Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, are so thankful for this element of juice that represents the blood you shed on the cross for us. We're so thankful for you dying on the cross for us. May we look, compare our lives with your word every day to keep ourselves pure as we can be, so that we don't continue the sins that you took care of on the cross. May we be closer and more like you every day. Thank you for this time that we can reflect on the sacrifice that you gave to all of us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Scriptures tell us, and after the same manner, also he took the cup and had supped, when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me, for as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." And we'll stand and sing one stanza of Blessing the Time that Binds, and we'll close in prayer.
Indeed. Fill my cup, Lord, till I want no more. That must have been a Baptist writer that wrote that song. Fill my cup till I want no more. Feed me, feed me, feed me. Of course, talking about the spiritual food. I'm aware of that. Anyway, just trying to be a little bit silly. Take your Bibles this afternoon, if you would. We're going to open into the New Testament once again. And I'll ask you to open to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, if you would, please. As Living beings, I think most of us are at least living here in this sanctuary today, but as living beings with the capacity for rational thought, not that I always use that, but with capacity for rational thought, we make choices and decisions every day of our life. Now, some decisions are much less consequential than others, while some of our decisions will affect us for a long time to come. And that could be good, and that could be not so good. Or it could just be flat out bad, depending on the decisions that we make. The single most important choice and decision, of course, in our life is what will we do with Jesus Christ? That is the single most important question in anyone's life, especially those that have not yet accepted Christ as their Savior. Now, this is not necessarily a salvation message, but shouldn't every message out of the Word of God be a salvation message? Amen? Praise the Lord. Because that is the question. What will we do with Jesus Christ? Well, we who have decided and accepted Christ as our personal Savior, now, in this matter of decisions, we also have some additional factors to consider when making every next decision or choice. It might seem at times that as a Christian, our decisions are somehow more complicated or difficult, especially since the world we live in is so steeped in self-gratification and self-worth and personal independence from any and all authority. It might seem like the decisions that we have to make in the face of all of that become a little more complicated. Our human perceptions tend to, our fleshly side, tends to argue every decision that we endeavor to make that wants to honor God. And human perceptions will argue them as being hurtful or hateful decisions toward everyone else. In fact, you've heard, and we even said it this morning, how can we call ourselves Christian when we are so intolerant of someone else's life or lifestyle choices? Boy, that's a pretty common phrase and sentiment, I think, these days. Frankly, it might be a compelling argument if it weren't so self-centered and prideful. It might just be worth thinking about. But it's not. Because, in fact, it is self-centered and prideful to think that way. Truthfully, the decisions that we face and the decisions that we make as a Christian ought to have only one criterion. And that is, does it please the one whom I've decided to accept as God, Savior, Father, and King? Does my decision please him? Well, the best part of having made the decision to accept Christ and to follow God is that the decision-making guidebook that we have, that he has preserved for us, spells out ways to make our decision-making process clear and simple if we will commit to his leadership. So, turn with me. We're already there. Actually, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, if you would. 2 Corinthians chapter number 6. It's a very, very familiar passage. And as soon as we start reading it, you'll understand why I say that. But admittedly, I will say that this particular message is not one that is new and full of revelation and never been heard before. It's not that kind of a message. But as we just held our communion service here a little while ago, the theme of remembrance comes into view as we ought to regularly be reminded of the things of God in the process of personal conduct to keep us on track. So take a look with me, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse number 14 through the end of the chapter. The Bible here says, as Paul writes, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Using this as our source text, I'd like to look together briefly with you this afternoon at the rather influential decision that we must constantly make, and that is the decision of choosing friends or choosing family. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we look to this message, friends or family. Lord, it might be a common theme. It might be something that we have thought about, or it might be something that we hear from time to time, and maybe we even hear it on a regular occasion, but God, I believe that it's so very important, it's so vitally important, Lord God, to our service to you, to our growth in Jesus Christ, to our growth within the body of Christ, that, Lord, it's so necessary to revisit this yet again. And I believe, God, that if you will give us wisdom and understanding, that, Lord, we can exalt the name of Christ today. Open our hearts, open our minds, Lord. Help us not to resist what the Holy Spirit wants to do in our hearts today. May your will be accomplished. Now we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, friends or family. You've heard the phrase, I'm sure, friends and family. Well, today I pose to you the question or the statement that it should be friends or family. And this is why. Starting with friends, perhaps it might seem odd, at least on the surface, to say that we need to choose between having friends or having family. On the surface, that seems odd. Now, there are two things that I'd like us to keep in mind to help us resolve that oddity. First, it is very possible, and it is often likely, that family can also be considered as friends. I would say that's true, wouldn't you? But friends, while they may be like family, are not actually bound together with us as family. Now, why do I say that? We're going to find out in just a little bit. The second thing I'd like us to consider today is that the family that we are speaking of today is not just our natural born lineage. The family that I'm speaking of today is also the family that we have that is expanded through accepting Christ as Savior. As is written in the end of our source text, I will receive you, God says, and I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. That means, friends, that we are family. Now, we talk about the church family all the time, and we talk about how wonderful, and it's true that we have a most wonderful church family here. And I believe that we talk about that in a kind of an ethereal sense sometimes, that, yeah, you know, these are my brothers and sisters in Christ, they're my family, and, well, then when, you know, maybe something comes to light outside of here, then, well, the church family is, well, that's church. This is my real family. Oh. Well, I pose to you that as sons and daughters of our God in heaven, this is as real a family as we will ever have. Now, to consider the option of friends, then, we're primarily distinguishing those folks that are outside the body of Christ. Because in the body of Christ, we are family, which we can also be friends. But for the purpose of this message, the friends that we're discussing here are those that are outside the body of Christ, which means that they will be unbelievers, at least until such time as they come into the body of Christ. Our text says very clearly, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Well, now many have used this verse, and rightly so, they've used this verse in the context of marriage. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And that's absolutely true. You ought not to get married to somebody that isn't saved. But consider, if you will, that being yoked together simply means that you are bound together for a purpose. This is not necessarily just in marriage. But it's also a term used in relation to working together. Now, when people used to use a team of horses or a team of oxen or a team of donkeys or whatever it was, a team of animals to drive the plows and so forth when they're doing the farming, how are those animals all kept together? They're kept together with a yoke. So they are yoked together. So in that sense, we are yoked together when we are working together. Now, where you particularly work is irrelevant. Although we ought to be thankful for God that we have work to do, and even if it's not in a workplace getting a paycheck, there is still work to do that God has given us, and so we should be thankful for whatever we have work to do. There are a few workplaces, though, that you won't have to do the same job as an unbeliever, but you have to work in the same place. The principle here, though, that we're talking about, this being not unequally yoked together, it's not about getting a job in a company that has unbelievers in it. Though if there is an option that you don't have to do that, it would be better. But we have to work. And there's not all the companies are filled with believers. So we're going to have to go to workplaces sometimes that have unbelievers. But to not be yoked together with unbelievers, if we look at the fuller context of this verse, it says, what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? Now we can and we should do our very best work, no matter where it is that we work, even when working in the same workplace as unbelievers. But there ought to be no more fellowship with those unbelievers than the interaction necessary just to do the work. It doesn't mean that you have to go for coffee afterwards. It doesn't mean you have to go for dinners. You don't have to go to company dinners. You don't have to do anything outside but do the work that you've been asked to do and do it to your very best. It so happens that you're working in the same place as other people that don't believe also work. So the interaction needs to be at a minimum. We are called to be friendly, are we not? Absolutely. We are called to be friendly. We are called to be an ambassador for Christ. We're called to be an example. We're called to be a witness and a testimony to the unbelievers. But we're also called to abstain from all appearance of evil. So, what does that mean? That means that we don't go for coffee afterwards. We don't go out to dinner. We don't go to the company. We don't get involved, but for the work that we have to do. So, the interaction that we have must have constraints. Turn with me for just a moment, if you would, over to 1 John. The letter of 1 John, we're going to look at chapter 2. Very briefly here, we'll look at 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. Regarding this matter of where we work and whether or not we should get involved with things at work, the Bible here says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, then the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. You see, we can work in the place to do the job and to do the work, but we don't have to get involved with all of the extraneous additions that might be there. Now, if it so happens that us not getting involved with others that are not believers at the workplace, if that happens to create animosity because we tend to want to simply do our work and go home and be a part of the family of God. If it creates animosity, it ought not to surprise us nor depress us. If we consider John chapter 15 and verse 19, and that verse says, I'll just turn there, you can just mark it down if you like, John chapter 15 and verse number 19, as soon as I find it here. John chapter 15 and verse number 19 says, if you were of the world, then the world will love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. So if it creates animosity that you're a Christian working in a place and you don't want to get involved with them, well, don't be surprised by that, because Jesus said that that's what's going to happen. If you were of the world, well, then you'd get involved and it would be great and it would be all fun and whatever. But you're not of the world. So it ought not to surprise us. Recall also that James chapter 4 and verse 4 says, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God? I don't think that's not the testimony that any Christian wants to have, that they're an enemy of God. So then if it becomes increasingly difficult in your workplace so that you're not able to maintain necessary separation, then as you pray without ceasing, that the Bible tells us in 2 Thessalonians, then as you pray without ceasing, petition the Lord for wisdom as to how to move forward. if God will, perhaps it's time to, what is that phrase? Shake the dust off from under your feet and move on? As a testimony against them? Oh, well, you're talking about quitting my job and go find it. You know how hard it is to find a job? Well, I don't know. Have you looked? Everybody's hiring. I don't know. I'm not saying that that's the case, but I'm just, what I'm saying is that as you pray without ceasing, ask the Lord to give you the wisdom to move forward. Should I stay? Or, God, would you give me a job that's going to be a whole lot easier for me to maintain my Christianity and my testimony? Ask God for a more conducive workplace. I believe this is also part of that process that we studied in these last two Sunday morning messages, that as we grow closer to Christ, the multitudes become the minority and so forth. And as it says here in our text in verse number 16, what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So what are we to do? We go and we do our job. We do it the very best that we can. We don't worry about getting involved with anyone else. We do our job as unto the Lord. Whatsoever therefore ye do, do it as unto the Lord and not unto man. Amen? That's what the Bible tells us to do. Now, that's friends. So, you know, really the friends that we're talking about outside of the body of Christ, we really ought not to be a whole multitude of those anyway. We ought to revert and rely upon our family, which is the second point today, our family. Perhaps you've heard sometime or something of the old adage that states this. Have you ever heard this, something like this? Friends may come and friends may go, but family is family forever. Ever heard anything like that? Well, it's true. Friends might come and go, but when does your family stop being your family? They don't. No one really likes to lose a friend. No one really likes to have to give up a long-time friendship, but if it's necessary because of this principle of being unequally yoked, and it's necessary because God says in our text in verse 17, wherefore come out from among them, be ye separate, saith the Lord, well, then it really does not need to be a sad or distressing thing to lose that friend, so-called friendship. Because God has said the same thing to every believer. It's not just you or me that God says, hey, you know what? That's not a really good friend for you. That's every believer ought not to have that kind of a friend. And if it's for every believer, then the next portion of our text should be the encouragement that we need. God says, come out from among them, and I will receive you and will be a father unto you, and you should be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Jesus also says in John chapter 10, turn over there with me if you would. We're almost done here this afternoon. It's not going to be a long message, and so we'll get home before it's dark, that's for sure. But John chapter 10, the Gospel of John, chapter 10, and looking at verses 28 through 30, when we consider that God has said, I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and my daughters, Jesus also says here in John 10, starting verse 28, he says, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Jesus said, I've got you secure. Verse 29, Jesus says, my Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. So whether you lose a friend outside of the body of Christ or not, you're never going to be alone. You have a family to come back to right here within the body of Christ. And the Bible goes on in verse 30. Jesus says, I and my Father are one. You see, so really this separation principle that we're talking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, it's not that God is trying to separate us as an individual and as an island unto ourselves. God doesn't want us cut off from all of the rest of the world around us, necessarily. God wants us separated from the unbelieving world and separated unto a family unit of believers that will always be family together with one another and with Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. I'll take a look at that real quick. You can mark it down. 1 Peter chapter 1, and the Bible here says, in verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. You see, God has separated us unto an inheritance that is so much better than anything this world would ever offer. So much better than anything anyone in this world could potentially try to tempt us with. You remember when Jesus was walking in the desert and Satan came along and tried to tempt him? Take a look at all that you see. All you got to do is bow down to me and I'll give it all to you. I don't know if Satan didn't know who he was talking to or what. Yeah, I created that. You're welcome. We have an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled in Christ. John chapter 17, you know that is what is really known as the prayer, the Lord's Prayer, actually. John chapter 17 and verse number 11 says this, Jesus praying, he says, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. Friends, family, brothers and sisters in Christ, those who have accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior, we're all one family. And Christ has prayed for us that way, that we will be one. And folks, you know, I think that just looking at these couple of things today, these are really a couple of reasons. There's so many reasons why Hebrews chapter 10 is so important to us as believers. But these are just a couple of the many reasons that it is important in the life of believers, as it states, and I'll close with this today. Because Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, you know them by heart. It says, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. You see, family, we don't need friends outside. Our family ought to be all the friends that we need, because we are one in God, in Christ Jesus, and all of those friendly relationships that we crave can be found right here within the body of Christ. Amen? You know what? Let's stand together. We're going to close in prayer, but let's stand together. And before we close, I want to sing a little chorus. For those who are willing and able, not everyone, you don't have to stand if it's not easy enough for you, but a little chorus, you probably already know all the words. You might not even have to turn to it. It's 542. 542. It is the family of God. Isn't it good to be reminded that we are, in fact, not just like family, we are family, the sons and the daughters of the Lord Almighty. Let's sing 542. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. We'll remain standing and we'll close in prayer. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. I've been washed in the fountain, cleansed by His blood. Joint heirs with Jesus as we travel this sod. For I'm part of the family of God. So the choice is ours, friends or family. Let's go to the Lord. Father God in heaven, as we look to close out our services today, Lord, may we go from this place encouraged to look to one another, Lord. Look to the body of Christ for the support that we so desperately need from time to time. And Lord, I don't believe that it's a problem and that it doesn't exist here in this particular assembly. But God, I do ask that as we go from this place, that Lord, as we go to our own homes and tend to the needs of our immediate natural families, that Lord God will not forget that, oh God, we have a family that loves us. Starting with a Father in heaven that loves us, with His only begotten Son who loved us enough to come and die for us, that we might be part of Your family. Oh God, help us to cherish this family that we have in Christ. Encourage us as we go, Lord. Accomplish Your will in our hearts this day and each day this week until we meet again in this assembly. And we ask it now in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen.